Listen, Israel. Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written on your heart. You shall repeat them to your children and say them over to them, whether at rest in your house or walking abroad, at your lying down or at your rising. You shall fasten them on your hand as a sign and on your forehead as a circlet. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do not follow other gods, gods of the peoples around you. For Yahweh, your God, who dwells among you, is a jealous God. Let us pray. O Lord, put these words in our hearts. Let our children hear you in our words and see you in our actions. Purge us with your presence. Grasp us that we might come open and humbly for worship. Amen. I would like to extend a welcome to all of you here this morning and tell you that we are very privileged this morning to have the Reverend Helen Crotwell, the Associate Chaplain of Duke University, here with us this morning to deliver our morning message and lead us in worship. Ms. Crotwell studied at the Georgia State College for Women. She received her divinity degree from the Candler School of Divinity at Emory University. She's done further studies at Harvard University and at Union Seminary in New York. Recently, she has published a collection of sermons preached by women, both clergy and laity, and it's entitled Women and the Word, Sermons. Her interests include involvement in social and political activities and women's issues. We are very glad to have you here this morning. She will lead us in our responsive reading, which is a paraphrase that she herself has done of the 107th Psalm. And after our anthem, she will lead us by delivering the message. Would you please stand as she leads us in the reading? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord speak. Some have wandered in the desert waste. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Let us be thankful for God's steadfast love. For God satisfies those who are thirsty. Some sat in darkness and in gloom. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. Then they called to the Lord in their trouble. God brought them out of darkness and gloom. Let us be thankful for God's steadfast love. For God shatters the doors of bronze.
And heaven's
dews are alive. Some were sick because of their sinful ways. They loathed any kind of food. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. God sent forth the word and healed them. Let us be thankful for God's steadfast love. And let us offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of God's deeds in songs of joy. It is a privilege to worship with you this morning, and for this I give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good.
God's steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord seek those whom God has redeemed from trouble. Our prayers of thanksgiving are like those of the psalmist who gives thanks for deliverance, for being led out of places where we have been lost, for being freed from prisons of self, of community, of pride, prisons of racism, sexism, classism, for being cured from all sorts of ills. And our prayers of thanksgiving, those spontaneously said in our private devotions and carefully thought out for our community worship, are also for the good things that happen in our lives. The beauty of the world, for love, for friends, home, family, good health, satisfying work, the privilege of studying, of being chosen, called to work for God. A friend of mine often responds when you offer him something he really likes, as simple as a bowl of homemade vegetable soup or very rich ice cream, by saying, "I'm not worthy of this. I don't really deserve this." Now, there are times when we feel this way, but there are other times, if we're truly honest, when we believe that we have deserved all of our blessings. In fact, we have earned them and even more than we've gotten. For most of us believe, at least a little bit, that if we are good, if we are obedient, we will be rewarded in abundance, materially, physically, and spiritually. And when we see evidences that good people are not rewarded, that life is hard for them, we wonder if there's not some secret hidden sin that they are being punished for. Now, we find a strain of such expectation running through the Old Testament. God rewards the good, the chosen people, and kills off their enemies. The story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt is a story of bad things happening to the Egyptians and good things happening to the Israelites. The Red Sea parts for them to go through, and it swallows up their pursuers. They wander in the desert and are fed with manna which falls from heaven. Reinhold Niebuhr tells about a person he knew who started tithing when he was 12 years old and became a millionaire. He thought it encouraged tithing. This man thanked God, saying that he was convinced that his millions were a reward for his tithing. An American civil religion celebrates at Thanksgiving that we have prospered as a nation because we are good people. And we support this by saying that the poor are hungry simply because they are lazy, or those without work just don't want to work. And those who work hard and are obedient to God have food and all of the good things of life and are loving people and help out those who are less fortunate, especially at Thanksgiving with a basket. And we ignore that which we have done as a nation in taking advantage of other people and of our earth, such advantages which have allowed us to live in abundance. Now, you are good enough biblical scholars to be saying, wait a minute, there's another dimension of this story, the biblical story and our personal experience. And there are other dimensions which point up the fallacy of the idea that there's a direct correlation between our goodness and our physical well-being. For the Israelites, who had lived under severe oppression, rebelled and got angry at Moses, saying, if they had known life was going to be this bad in the wilderness, if they were going to die anyway, why didn't they stay in Egypt, where at least they had food to eat? And the suffering and the hardships didn't seem much worse than what they were going through with in the desert. And we know that Job's story is that there is no guarantee that the righteous will prosper. Not only is there no guarantee that the righteous will prosper, in fact, there is sometimes evidence that it is the wicked who prosper. Hear this reflected in the 73rd Psalm. How good God is to the upright, how good to those who are pure in heart. But my feet almost slipped because of the boast of the sinners roused my envy. When I saw how they prosper, no pain, no suffering is theirs. They are sleek and sound in limb. They are not plunged in trouble as other people, nor do they suffer torment. Therefore, pride is the collar of their jewels, and violence the robe that wraps them around. Their eyes gleam through the folds of fat. Their talk is all sneers and malice. Their slanders reach up to heaven while their tongues fly to and fro on earth. And so my people follow their lead and find nothing to blame in them. Even though they say, what does God know? The Most High neither knows nor cares. So wicked men talk, yet they still prosper and robes amass great wealth. So it was all in vain that I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I suffer torment and am punished every morning. And we recall from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirms that God loves all people, saying God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain to the just and the unjust. God's love for all people is impartial, and we don't buy special privilege with God by being good. Now, Niebuhr says that he was not very convinced by that millionaire's businessman's testimony because of his experience, which contradicted this. He began his work, as many of you may know, by serving as pastor of his father's church when his father died. One of his first pastoral problems was working with an old man whom he greatly respected, who really had the grace of God in him. This man considered the poor to the degree of giving so much credit at his grocery store that he lost his business. So in the 78th year of his life, he had to face the problem of bankruptcy. And Niebuhr had to face the fact that there is no simple correlation between goodness and the fortunes of this life. Now, none of us have problems saying that we do not pray for God to establish some security for us over against other people, or that our relationship with God gives us special privileges and this world's good. But how does this affect our prayers of thanksgiving? And some of us pray prayers that sound very much like the prayer of an adult male Jew. Blessed be God, King of the universe, for not making me a woman. And many of us sometimes do give thanks that we are not suffering the hardships or the problems of our neighbor. Now, this does not mean that we do not express to God our gratitude for what is good in our life, and that we can do this without thinking that we have a corner on God's goodness, or that in our thanksgiving we are asking something for ourselves that we would not want for our neighbor. But a friend of mine once asked me something that has puzzled me ever since. If we thank God for the good things which happen to us, don't we also have to give God thanks for the so-called bad things? If we give God thanks for this beautiful day, for the abundant harvest, what do we say to God about earthquakes and drought and famine and hurricanes which destroy life and the earth? Some of these so-called natural disasters are caused by human greed and ignorance. So we confess and we pray for ourselves and our leaders. But some of these we can't explain. And we feel with Paul that the whole earth must be in groaning and in travail and the process of the completion of creation. And if we give thanks for love and friends and family and health and joy and work, what do we say about loneliness and cancer and broken lives and our parents and grandparents and friends who become old and suffer the terror which comes to bodies that give out but don't die, and so have to face their sense of uselessness, of meaninglessness, of helplessness? Hans Kuhn said in the series of lectures he gave in the Conference on Preaching in America Today that atheism has credits and debits just as theism does. And atheism's strongest point is when it claims that there is no God because of the world's unanswered suffering and misery. How do we respond to the unanswered suffering and misery? We can still give thanks to God for our human freedom, for having choice, and for sharing in the glory of God's creativity, while at the same time confessing that we have some responsibility for this suffering and misery. And we can give thanks with Paul that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, or famine, or nakedness. And for us, we would say not hard times, or bad grades, or hunger, or loneliness, or illness, or family conflict, or boredom, or fear, or the unknown future, or the impossible expectations placed on us. Nothing in our past, or our present, or our future can separate us from God's love. And for this, we are truly thankful. And we who have been called by God to be channels of God's grace and love, called to assume special responsibility for ministry, know that we have been and are sustained by this loving grace in the good times and in the bad times, in the times of greatest joy and in the times of deepest despair. And we offer our sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of God's deeds in songs of joy. We respond and we lead the Christian community to respond to this love and grace, not just with Thanksgiving baskets and Christmas gifts, though these are important, but to work and to sustain and support others who work in this world to change the structures and the institutions so that all of God's children may live in health and joy, peace and freedom, and so have much for which to be thankful. And we care for God's people whose lives are broken and hurt and maimed. And to care means to lament, to grieve, to experience sorrow, to cry out with and to reach out to the other. And to do this, we do not isolate ourselves or protect ourselves from those who are hungry, those who are hurting, those who are lonely. We do not become so busy with the business of ministry or preparing ourselves for ministry that we are isolated from the pain and suffering of our neighbor. We are people who give thanks to God, who confess our sin and our complicity in creating or sustaining a world in which there is hunger and war and loneliness and brokenness and oppression. And those of us who are called to leadership positions in the church dedicate ourselves to lead the people of God to continue the work of Jesus the Christ, not just by preaching the word, which always comes to us as judgment and hope, but by also offering our lives daily as evidence of what this means. Let us offer sacrifice of thanksgiving and tell of God's love and in songs of joy. Amen and amen.
God of peace, make you perfect and holy. And may you all be kept safe and blameless, spirit, soul, and body, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.